all of us need to develop some discernment, right? Even when camping. A recent fish and game bulletin for the Northwest called for discernment on the part of hikers, hunters, and fishermen concerning bears. It states, and I quote, "In light of the rising frequency of human grizzly bear conflicts, the Department of Fish and Game is advising hikers, hunters, and fishermen to take extra precautions and keep alert of bears while in the field. We advise outdoorsmen to wear noisy little bells on their clothing so as not to startle bears that aren't expecting them. We also advise outdoorsmen to carry pepper spray in case of an encounter with a bear. It is also a good idea to watch out for fresh signs of bear activity. Be discerning. Outdoorsmen should recognize they need discernment in the difference between black bear and grizzly bear scat," or that's manure. "Black bear manure is smaller and contains lots of berries and squirrel fur. Grizzly bear manure has little bells in it and smells like pepper." It's good to be discerning, isn't it? Yeah. Toddlers are a wonderful illustration of discernment. Why don't you teach a 1.5-year-old what a doggy is, and everything that has four legs is a doggy. You know, a cow is a doggy. A cat is a doggy. Oh, it's appalling. And it's funny how things in the church can lose their distinctiveness as well with kids. A pastor asked a child what the word amen meant. John kept having us repeat that this morning. And what is amen? And the second grader said, that's all, folks. That's what an amen is. But discernment is really crucial for Christians, especially today, as all this error for 2,000 years has been piling up, and we're sitting at the top of the pile. It's sadly lacking today yet, though, discernment. I asked my old seminary professor on the phone. I called him up and talked to him, and he had just been through the most horrible church scandal I've ever heard about. I won't go into the details, but a pastor of a large church was sickeningly immoral for years, and the elder board knew all about it and covered it up for those years. And then once it was made public, they lied about it, denying it. And all my professor could say, wagging his head as he's now leaving this institution, was, where was the discernment on the part of God's people? Where was it? I hear people say all the time things like, well, you just never know. You know, and, well, how can you tell? Who's next? As if God left us with no instruction on how to discern truth from error. As if God left us no instruction on how to discern the real from the phony, or the truth from the error, or the immoral from the immoral. But he has, and John, the apostle, gives us some incredible help in 1 John chapter 4. We're in chapter 4. We're on our way, folks. Verses 1 through 6. We might even get to the end. Turn there, if you would, and take the outline found in your bulletin as we follow along in our verse-by-verse study of this particular great epistle. Last week, we looked at the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And remember how he wrapped it up at the end of verse 24, if you look there at 1 John 3, then, verse 24. "And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given to us." The Spirit testifies that we're God's children. But how does the Spirit do this? How does the Spirit's testimony express itself in your life? Or the testimony of the Spirit in the life of the believer, how does that find its way into an obvious expression of a testimony? Well, two ways. First, in your outline, Christ-like love. The love of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. And so love among Christians is one way the Holy Spirit testifies of His reality in our lives. When we love each other from the heart, it's the Spirit bearing witness that we are truly the children of God. Now pause and think about what it means to be a testimony. Think about that. A testimony is the presentation of evidence that should help a jury decide the truth of a claim. A testimony is valuable to the degree that it can be counted on as good evidence in deciding if a claim is true. So the evidence of the Holy Spirit that He presents to our own lives and to the community is, first of all, the evidence of love. How we love each other is evidence that the Spirit of God is in you and in me. And the Spirit puts within us a humble heart of love and so gives evidence of His presence and His power. His testimony is the sacrificial actions that we exercise toward one another, even an enemy of Jesus Christ. even an enemy who you struggle with. That's the kind of love that we have through the Spirit. He bears witness to His presence in our lives by producing what He alone can produce, the overflow of joy in God that flows out to meet the needs of others, even an enemy. That's one. Secondly, in your outline, correct belief is a testimony of the Spirit. Again, last week, the verse 23 gave us this grand summary. Look there. It says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." The one all-embracing commandment of 1 John is, believe in Jesus and love each other. That's the one commandment. These two things are so united in John's thinking that they're actually considered one commandment. Believe in Jesus and love each other. So it's not surprising to learn that the second way that the Spirit testifies to His presence and His power in our lives is not simply causing us to love one another, but causing us to believe in Him, to believe in Christ. This is what chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is all about. It's all about the one embracing commandment of this letter, that we believe and that we love. And that's the foundation of our assurance, because these are evidence that God is at work within us. They are the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at the focus of the testimony of love from the Spirit. This week now, as we continue on in this letter, which when originally written didn't have chapters and verses. It's one letter. And when it was written, this week we'll look at the testimony, the Spirit's testimony of belief. In doing so, John is going to do what he's done all along in this particular letter, is point out truth and then contrast it to the false teachers and with those false teachers who's been trying to lead God's children astray. He's going to contrast it. A true Christian will, of course, not buy into the lies of an enemy, of the enemy, and the lies of false heresy, but they can be confused for a time. So what does John do to help us? How does he help us? Take a look at principle number one, or the principle number one. Test what you've been taught. Test what you're taught. Look at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, John links false prophets with demons. Wow. When a teacher opens his mouth, the spirit of truth is there, or the spirit of error is there. He represents either one. The spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. The spirit of error is demons. So John tells us to, first in your outline, get this now, stop believing everything you hear. Stop believing everything you hear. The word beloved in verse 1 refers to believers, because unbelievers have no hope of knowing how to evaluate truth or test the spirits. And so verse 24 again, it ended with this of chapter 3. Take a look at the context. And we know by this that He abides in us by the what? The Spirit whom He's given us. Believers have the Holy Spirit. But there are other spirits in the world. And we need to be careful to find out if a certain teaching is from the Holy Spirit or some subtle evil spirit. And John tells us to stop believing every spirit we hear. He's actually forbidding the continuation of an action that's already occurring here. People sometimes in a church will bring into the church a teaching that is totally without biblical basis and share it as God's truth. If that happens, John says here, don't believe it. Guard against deception. Guard against deceptive spirits. Don't believe everything you hear. Once again, this reminds us the importance of being a vital part of a Bible-believing church. Would you agree with that? That means a group of Christians under an eldership that is committed to the author's intended meaning. Don't go to a place that's concerned with their view or your view, but God's view. That they sit under the Word, everybody. A place where they want to know what God is saying and they live and die by it. So, what do you do then? Secondly, in your outline, start testing everything you hear. Start testing everything you hear. John adds in verse 1, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. The word test used to be referred to testing people in high office. It was also used of testing, assaying metals to determine their purity. Christians, you must test any teaching with a view of approving or disapproving it, rigorously comparing any teaching to the whole of Scripture. The root of the word test actually means to watch. Isn't that a good picture? Watch. watching. It's translated in the New Testament, analyze, approve, examine, to try, in order to determine if something or someone is reliable. That's what it means. And a test is in the present tense verb, meaning a believer is to continually test the spirits. Get this, do this all the time. All the time. Not to be a critic of the Christian, not to be a thorn for the theologian, and not to be a pain for the pastor. Okay? Continually test what you hear to see if it jives with the context. Continually test to see if it is honoring the author's intended meaning that you can see from your Bible to make certain it's God who is speaking to you and not some man-made feel-good ideas. Be what the Bereans were. Read with me Acts 17:11. Let's read it out loud together. They were more noble-minded, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, why should we? Number two in your outline, the problem. The problem. We looked at the principle. Now we're looking at the problem. We live in a day of dangerous error. And first under there is much error today. There is much error today. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, because many false prophets will be deceived if we don't test the spirits because there's so many of them. It almost gives you the picture that it's the majority almost. They come from the spirit of error that permeates the day in which we live. Now, while the New Testament was being written in the first century, God gifted some to be prophets. That's a first century gift to proclaim New Testament truth before the New Testament was fully written. They proclaimed the Word of God when people didn't have Bibles in their laps that was completely finished. Their teaching, the prophet's teaching, was to be checked by the Bible that they already did have and by the apostles' teaching, because the apostles were the ones who were ordained by God to communicate that truth. Now, along with these true prophets who also were communicating this truth, the great deceiver Satan sowed in some false prophets who began to teach some obvious and sometimes subtle error. And John says, check them. Check them. In fact, Paul said the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21. Would you look at it in your outline? I'll read it out loud. You read silently. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine, same word there as 1 John 4, test everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, what's he saying? In that early New Testament setting, don't hinder the prophets from speaking God's word. You need God's word. Don't hinder them from speaking. But test it. Stick with what is good, the apostolic truth which honors Christ's character, and reject any teaching that is evil, which is the non-apostolic stuff. Now, I spend 24 to 30 hours every week on every sermon, and I know our pastoral staff do the same. And I'm telling you this morning, personally, test what I teach, because I'm under the same umbrella you are. Amen? That's the goal. I'm not setting myself up above it. I'm under it. And just in case you think that you're scrutinizing of me, you ought to have the pastoral team that we have. They're brutal. I never get away with anything, which is another Benny for team ministry, and it's really lousy for me. But it's important to test everything you hear, because secondly, error is all around us. Error is all around us. Verse 1 says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now read what Jesus said about this in Matthew 7:15. Let's read it together. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Now they're not going to announce who they are. They're going to mask themselves and appear to be moved by the Holy Spirit. In Mark 13:22, listen to what the Lord adds. False Christs, that's the Greek word pseudo, or the pseudo-Christ, and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Now, is it possible to seduce the elect? Ultimately, no. But deceivers are going to try. And there are many voices in the world today, are there not? I mean, you go to a Christian bookstore and look what's on the shelves, and there's a lot of material there, and it's hard to know what's good and what's not. There are many people talking on the radio and preaching in churches. A lot of them ask for your money. A lot of them wow you with stories, hurts and tales of victory and power. They often find things in the Bible you've never seen before. They add up things. They find numeral things. They add up those numbers and they get secret codes. And you go, I've never seen that before. You know why? Because it's not there. That's why. And Christians have to have a healthy skepticism regarding any teaching. You go to a conference, anywhere, and unlike some of John's congregations who were too open-minded to anyone claiming any new teaching regarding the faith, many Christians are too gullible, and they show a naive readiness to attribute to God everything they hear in the name of Christianity. Don't do that. Believe God, but don't believe everything you hear. And just don't focus on the Sunday sermon, okay? You know, look at your library at home. Newsletters you receive, radio broadcasts you listen to, what your children read, the commentaries and resources you use to study, and listen to the music that your teens are listening to. We live in a day of error. Don't be passive, John says. Be active. Do it all the time. You say, Chris, how do I do it? I'm so glad you asked. Take a look at point number three. Process. Let's look for the witness of the Spirit. Now, how do we test the Spirit? There are three key questions that are offered in this particular portion of 1 John. They are so significant, I would like to invite you, I'm going to insist several times this morning, write them down in your Bible. Write in 1 John. Someday you'll thank me. You'll be somewhere and you'll go, you know what, I got to test whether this guy is real or not, and you'll have the three questions that come right out of this text before you. These are three questions that all of us should submit to, everybody in this room, including myself. Number one, first, here are the three questions. Fill in your blanks, but write it in your Bible. Do they confess Christ correctly? You mean all a teacher or believer has to say is, Jesus is Lord and I can accept their teaching? Hardly. One, positively, what confession are we looking for? Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now let's define exactly what confession is. In verse 2, confess is in the present tense, referring to anyone who continues to confess. This is a way of life, a lifestyle for them. And the word confess means to say the same thing. And everyone who continually says the same thing about Jesus that God says about him is from God. Now, let's remember again this concept of confession. Remember back 1 John 1:9? Are you there? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our, what? Sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. To confess your sins is to say the same thing about sin that God says about your sin. But to confess does not mean merely mouthing the words, I know I'm a sinner. We all know that forgiveness and reconciliation do not happen when words of an apology are glib and insincere, right? I mean, we say to our children, tell your brother you're sorry. And when they go, sorry, you know that there isn't going to be a healthy level of forgiveness or reconciliation that comes with that kind of confession. Confession, to be confession, must be sincere. It must come from the heart. It must be more than mere words. There must be a disposition corresponding to the offense committed. Real regret, real contrition. Then forgiveness and reconciliation can happen. And when John says then in verse 2 of chapter 4, that the evidence of divine spiritual reality is the confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he does not mean mere words or thoughts are sufficient evidence. Just because people can say Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is no sure sign that they're of God, correct? Instead, John means the sincere, genuine confession of Christ is evidence of the Spirit's work. If there is a disposition of heart corresponding to the tremendous truth that the Son of God has truly come in the flesh, then confession is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, mere doctrinal words, no matter how true, don't prove anything about the Spirit or person behind them unless the words come with a heartfelt conviction and submission to Christ. It's that they're not just confessing Jesus came in the flesh. It's that Jesus is God who came, and I have put myself in relationship to him, in submission to him. You understand? It's a confession of belief and affirmation with the life. So verse 2 could be translated this way. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which sincerely confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and which has a corresponding disposition of loving reverence and submission to Jesus Christ is of God. The sign of the Spirit's reality is not merely the truth of the words coming out of the mouth, but the disposition according to that and corresponding to that truth. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to the genuineness of a believer or a teacher in two ways. One, by producing the fruit of love, that's chapter 3. And the other is by producing a genuine confession of doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ, that's chapter 4. A heartfelt act of love and heartfelt confession of truth are both owing to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Therefore, the genuineness of our love and the genuineness of our belief about Christ are evidence of God's work in our lives. They are the Spirit's testimony that we are the children of God. So John says, a true teacher from the Holy Spirit must agree, say the same thing with God's revelation about Jesus Christ. If he doesn't, his source is demonic. Demonic. Beware of a religion that talks about God but doesn't believe that Christ is God. That is a demonic religion. According to 1 John 4, only those who believe Jesus is God in human flesh are of God. What's amazing is even the demons themselves believe correctly. The demons believe. They recognize Christ's divinity and his humanity. Look at these verses I listed for you. Mark 3:11. Whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, "You are the Son of God." They had it right, didn't they? Mark 5:7. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, God, by God, do not torment me." Demons know the correct doctrinal truth. However, the demons prove to us that it's one thing to make a statement about Jesus Christ, and it's quite another to have him truly as Lord of your life. You get it? A lot of so-called Christians make statements about Christ without submission to Christ. Same thing. When you test the spirits, find out if the person is confessing Jesus is Lord or confessing Jesus as Lord. Remember Romans 10, verse 9? If you confess with your mouth Jesus, what? As Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You don't merely say Jesus is Lord. Your life is to proclaim Jesus as Lord. Live it. Submit to it. So what kind of confession are we to look for? Look at verse 2 very carefully. Let me pick it apart very quickly. Someone who believes that Jesus is God is incarnate. The God-man, acknowledging Jesus as the Lord of their life, affirming both full deity, Christ, full humanity, Jesus, in one person without confusion, being the Christ, the Old Testament promised Messiah. Simply put, look for the confession of right doctrine that follows with a life that seeks to follow that doctrine. Okay. John says we can also look at this confession in a negative way. Negatively, what denial are we to look for? Look at verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. Now, the Antichrist is not just a man. It's a system of opposition to Christ. And sometimes Satan is openly opposed to Christ, and sometimes he tries to substitute for Christ. Anyone who doesn't believe Jesus is God in human flesh is fueled by the Antichrist. In fact, the fact that John's readers have heard, if you look very carefully at verse 3, they heard that the Antichrist is coming, could refer to the Old Testament, particularly Daniel, but it most likely refers to which the apostles already taught them. Possibly they've already read 1 Thessalonians, which was written very early, and 1 John very late. The apostles, though, believed that the Antichrist was coming. John, however, didn't limit the word Antichrist to a single man. Remember back, look back, if you would, 1 John 2:18. Remember that? Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen, and this we know, that it is the last hour. Everyone who is in opposition to or who tries to take the place of Christ is the Antichrist. And there will be a final Antichrist. But the opposition of the Antichrist already exists in the world, and they are the false teachers. The false teachers. Verse 3 tells us, when they don't confess Christ as God, as their Lord, as the God-man, fully God, fully man, come in the flesh, as the promised Old Testament Messiah, they are to be rejected. They're to be rejected. and their life should back that up. So, step number one in the process of discernment, look for those who are confessing Christ correctly. Write that down in your Bibles. Confessing Christ correctly. Secondly, do they have Christ's life internally? Do they have Christ's life internally or Christ in them? We all love to read verse 4. Verse 4 of 1 John 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen? Love it. The Holy Spirit is greater and more powerful than the devil. He is. And by reminding all true Christians that they possess the Holy Spirit, John's affirming the security of the believer against false teachers. Now notice two incredible truths in verse 4. One is the source of believers. He says, you are from God, little children. Believers have God as their source. We've been born of God. We are partakers of the divine nature. We possess the incorruptible seed. God has changed our hearts and dwells in us. Let me illustrate it. Listen, you can bring a pig inside of your house. You can give it a milk bath. You can pour perfume on it, give it a diamond collar, tie a bow around it, hope that it will be a neat and sanitary pet. Right? But leave the door open for a second, and it's going to run outside and wallow in the mud because in its heart, it is still a pig. Now, this is a graphic illustration. In the same way, a lot of churchgoers have really cleaned up their lives, but they still have an unsaved heart that wants to sin, that wants to. But the genuine Christian has a new heart, and that new heart wants to obey Romans 6:17. It doesn't want to sin for long, even when we do. We're from God, producing the fruit of someone who has God in them. We can resist the mud of this world. In fact, verse 4 tells us that we are secure. Number 2, the security of believers. The Holy Spirit keeps us from being seduced by demons. That was a promise that John reaffirmed earlier in the book. Look back again at 1 John 2, verse 20. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth. Verse 27 of 1 John 2, and as for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anybody to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. That's a guarantee that the Spirit gives us, that He is a permanent alarm against false doctrine in the life of a believer. And since we have the Holy Spirit, we recognize the truth, and a true Christian will continue to abide in Christ because the Holy Spirit will never allow him to be seduced by false doctrine permanently. Permanently. Now, verse 4 of 1 John 4 says, we can overcome false teachers because the Holy Spirit is stronger than the devil. Listen, remember, Christian, it is not God versus the devil. Right? It is God who created the universe, who is the Lord over all, who happened to create mankind and angels. Some of those angels rebelled, and they are fallen angels, Satan and his demons, but God is still God. This is not an equal, right? I mean, you can take a magnet and drag it through the dirt, and it's going to pick up what it has an affinity to, right? And of course, it will leave the rest. Well, a Christian's like a magnet. He moves about the dirty earth, and the truth of God attaches to him because he has an affinity for it, and the Holy Spirit draws the truth of God to the Christian and rejects the rest. Again, look at verse 4. There's an implied test here. If a man is a true teacher of God, his life will be transformed by the Holy Spirit, and he'll have an affinity for God's truth. So when faced with some teacher who claims to be from God, ask these questions of yourself. Does the Holy Spirit appear to be at work in his life? The fruit of the Spirit. Does he love and obey the Word of God? False teachers will fail because they aren't regenerate. They're not truly born again. They don't have a new heart. So, in the process of discernment, step one, you're looking for those who confess Christ correctly. Secondly, step two, you're looking for those who have Christ in them. Write that down. Step number three, ask yourself, do they teach God's Word exclusively? Exclusively, verses 5 and 6. Now, if a person has the Spirit of truth, he'll declare God's Word. And John gives us two ways to look at this test. Negatively,
there are demonic mouthpieces. Look at verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. False teachers are part of the world. That's a reference to Satan's evil fallen system. False teachers speak about the system. In fact, human achievement, self-image, me-centered religion. Why do they speak of that? Because they're of the system. And the system, therefore, listens to them. They love it. Demons and their false teachers who speak lies always accommodate their teaching to the world. They aim at whatever is popular. They aim at whatever is popular. That's why the true church shouldn't be trendy, should it? Jesus said it this way. Would you read with me Mark 7, verse 7? Let's read it out loud. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. There's enough religious systems to accommodate every mentality. Boy, there is something for everybody. If you're self-righteous, there's an evil system for you, isn't there? If you're super just and righteous, want to condemn the ungodly, there's a system for you. If you're ceremonial and you love ceremony, boy, there's systems for you. I can match you up with false religious systems to fit just what your heart wants. Isn't it amazing how the enemy has propagated that? And to make matters worse, today in America, you can do what most so-called Christians do in our country and make up your own form of Christianity and then design your own kind of Jesus and worship Him, which is in reality worshiping yourself because you made Him up. The key to determining who is false is this. False believers, one, listen to error. Two, they don't listen to the truth of God's Word. They listen to error and they don't listen to the truth of God's Word. Now, do you have family, children, parents, friends who are not interested in Bible teaching? Are your kids who you're trying to raise to follow Christ, when you open up the Bible, does their heart and mind just zip away? They're telling you something about what's real in their life. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to let you know that even at camps, we can see it. You know, you can do all kinds of fun things, and you open up the Word, and there's kids. It's just automatically, boom, they're gone. Because they have no affinity for truth. None. Watch that. They're telling you something about how they respond to the Bible. They are. Practically. Now, positively, there are godly mouthpieces, verse 6 there. It says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Now, the source of true doctrine is the apostles. The source of true doctrine is the apostles. Compare verse 4 and verse 6. If you look at verse 4, it's talking about the source of our life, God. Verse 6 is talking about the source of our teaching. And John says, we're of God, we speak of God, and we know God hears what we say. True teachers profess God's truth only, not opinions, but God's Word. And ask yourself, when testing the spirit of a teacher, does this teacher declare and affirm God's Word? If someone says, well, this is the truth, I say, well, do you believe Scripture in total is truth? Now, the pronoun, if you look at verse 6 here, we, the pronoun there, has primary reference to the apostles, for they were the writers of the New Testament. And what they wrote was inspired by God and just as important as the words of Jesus. Can I hear an amen? It's all God's Word. The apostles wrote the words of Christ. That's the doctrine of inspiration. The red letters in your Bible are no more Bible than the black letters. Red letter versions were made for one purpose, to sell Bibles. That's it. Somebody came up with an idea. That's how it came about. The New Testament letters are no less God's Word than the words of Christ in the Gospel. It's all God's Word. All of it, equally. And anyone disagreeing with apostolic truth from our New Testament is the wrong spirit. Wrong one. That's why the standard of true Bible doctrine is the Bible. Now look at verse 6. If you want to know if someone's a true teacher, find out if he teaches the Word of God and if God's people are listening to what he says. You don't want to listen to somebody who no one else is listening to. Be suspect of anybody who publishes his material from a secret press. If there's any credibility to what he says, someone's going to be propagating it and God's people will be listening to it. Look at what John says. He who knows God listens to us. The apostles taught us God's Word. Those who truly know God listen to God's Word and teach God's Word. If someone makes a spiritual claim that isn't in the Bible, don't believe it. If someone claims to have a vision, don't believe that either, because God's teachers speak God's word and God's people hear them. The complete Old and New Testament are the sole standard by which all teaching, oral and written, is to be tested. So before you accept a teaching in a book or from a sermon or from the radio, find out if it's biblical, and let me give you some help. As you listen, ask yourself, can you quote chapter and verse for what they're saying? Simple. A lot of times you hear a sermon, you don't even hear the Bible. Can you quote chapter and verse and what's being said? If you can't, don't listen to that. There's no new revelation. As God's people, you listen to something, are other of God's people listening and affirming? And I'm not referring to people who don't know any better. I'm referring to those who do, Bible scholars, Bible students, those committed to the Scripture over a theological system, over a school, over someone's viewpoint. They're just committed to the Scripture. When someone claims to have made a new discovery, check it out against God's Word. Now, did you notice something interesting between the difference of verse 2 and verse 6? Take a look at it. It tells us in verse 2, the test is what teachers say. In verse 6 is the test of what people hear. What teachers say, what people hear. The test of verse 2 is whether people say with sincere and truthful words out of their heart, while the test of verse 6 is whether people will allow sincere or truthful words to go into their heart. The main test in these verses is what people say that comes out of their heart and what people hear that goes into their heart. Do they speak God's word alone, or do they listen to God's word alone? But just as confession was more than mere words, so speaking and listening here is more than just quoting Bible and paying attention in a Bible-teaching church. It is referring not to speaking mere words, but speaking words from the heart, from the truth of the text. And verse 6 is referring not to mere listening, but to listening that allows the words to go into the heart. In other words, to live it, love it, and follow it. So not just any speaking verses or listening proves the Spirit's presence, but a humble teaching and a sincere listening that accepts the truth of Christ and submits gladly to it. That's the kind of teaching and listening that is a sign of the Spirit of truth work in the heart. When people respond, it's not that, oh, that was a great message. It was, my life's been impacted because I've allowed the Word of God to penetrate my heart and my lifestyle, and by the power of the Spirit, I become a different person, more like Christ. So the testimony of the Spirit that assures us that we are children of God is the work of the Spirit to make us listen to the gospel submissively, verse 6, and to confess Christ of the gospel heartily, verse 2. Is that you? Is that you? Now, we've looked at the principle, test what you're taught. The problem, we live in an errant time. The process, which is to look for someone, first, that confesses Christ correctly. Two, has the life of Christ internally. Three, teaches God's word exclusively. Write those down. And finally, let's practice it. Number 4, practice. Identify truth and error. At the end of verse 6, it says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, let's test it. One, do they confess Christ correctly? Christian scientists say Jesus was a mere man who possessed the Christ spirit, which is ideal truth. Very similar to the heresy that the Gnostics were delivering here in the first century. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was a created individual and is the second greatest personage of the universe. They think he was a God, but not the Almighty God whom they call Jehovah. Mormons say Jesus is one of many sub-gods. Unitarians say Jesus is not God, and they deny the Trinity. Modernists or the Unity Movement say Jesus was a great ethical teacher. Each group is as demonic as the other. They don't pass the first test. Two, do they have the life of Christ internally? Now, if all teachers who claim to be sent from God are true, then they ought to manifest some evidence of regenerate life, right? And yet, if you study the leaders of the false religious systems, you find that none of them can pass the test of biblical morality. I mean, read anything about the lives of Brigham Young, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, and others, and you will find that they lived vile and corrupt lives. Look at, and read with me, 2 Peter 2, verse 12. It gives a description of false prophets. Let's read it out loud. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. 2 Peter 2:12 says, false teachers are beasts and blemishes. Modern translation, ugly cats and pimples. Okay? Peter spared nothing, did he? A person
propagating, get this, a demonic religion is going to lead and live a demonic existence. Number three, do they teach God's word exclusively? Well, people say they teach the truth. I want to know if they teach the Bible alone. Alone. What does Christian Science have? The Bible plus science and health. What does Mormonism have? The Bible plus the Book of Mormon. What do many Christian churches have? They read the Bible and then they tell stories. The Bible plus nothing. Every false system has the Bible plus something, or they don't believe the Bible at all. Anything minus or plus the Bible is demonic. When you apply these tests, false teachers and their false systems become evident. So let me conclude. Let's evaluate our ears today, shall we? I'd have you look at your neighbors, but that might be unfair. So first, check your ears. Perhaps you've heard a particular teacher, you become suspicious. If so, apply the test you've heard from the study. Examine his teaching. Does he confess Jesus as Lord? Remember, he doesn't just pass the test if he only acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. Next, find out if his life manifests the fruit of the Spirit. Not perfectly, but progressively. How does he do when he knows he makes a mistake? Does he proudly push it away, or does he humble underneath it? Does he walk in obedience to God's Word? You may have to do some research to find that out. And finally, determine if he teaches and affirms God's Word. Is his teaching biblical? Are God's true people listening to what he says? And when you finish applying these tests, you'll probably have a pretty good idea if he's a spirit of truth or spirit of error. Secondly, would you thank God for opening your ears? Verses 1 through 6 are not merely giving us a doctrinal test for discerning false prophets. If it were, then verse 2 would say, it would not say, by this we know the Spirit of God. Instead, it would say, by this we know the spirit of the Antichrist. The point of these verses is not merely to give us a doctrinal test for recognizing false spirits. The point is that to give us a test for recognizing the true spirit. Therefore, the test must be more than doctrinal, because the true test by itself is no sure sign of the work of the Spirit, the doctrinal test, right? A lot of unsaved people can affirm good doctrine. Anybody can say true doctrine with his lips, but only the Spirit can make a sinner really listen and genuinely confess the truth of Christ. So the great lesson that lies just beneath the surface of this text is that none of us will listen to the message of Christ unless the Holy Spirit overcomes our resistance and gives us ears to hear. Amen? Remember Lydia in Acts 16:14? Let's read this out loud together. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. None of us here will confess from the heart that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh unless the mighty Holy Spirit humbles us and to accept the authority of Jesus implied by this confession. And John's great assumption, lying just beneath verses 1 through 6, is that the hearing of the gospel with openness and confessing Christ with loyalty is the work and the gift of the Spirit. And if this listening and this confession could be explained any other way, they would not be a sure sign of the Spirit's presence and power. But they are a sign of His power, for John knows that no one hears and no one confesses apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Christian, don't take credit for your listening ears or your confessing heart or your correct view of Christ. Give the credit to the Spirit who is in you, and give God the glory. And when you are threatened by any deception of the evil one, would you remember any temptation, any discouragement, any anxiety, any cowardice? Remind yourself, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Almighty God abides within you. Trust him and thank him. And number three, for a few of you today, would you ask God to give you new ears? For the unbeliever who is here this morning, the lesson is this: seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Admit that without him, your ears will stay shut, your heart will remain hard, and you will not confess Christ come in the flesh. Pray. Don't put yourself away. Pray that the Spirit of God would open your eyes. Pray and plead with him to take away the hardness of your heart. Ask him to put within you a joyful confession that Jesus is the Son of God, your Savior, your Lord, and your friend. Amen? Let's pray. I would invite you this morning, if you are not a Christian, that you would then plead to come to Christ, that you would plead for him to open up your ears,
that you would then be able to affirm, not just with your mouth, but your life, that Christ is your Lord, that He did come in the flesh, that He is truly the God-man, the only one who could take our place on the cross, take our punishment for our sins, and bear the wrath of God for us, and then rise from the dead. You can't do it, only He can. And your sin will condemn you forever in hell if you don't. So cry out to Christ. For those of you who do know the Lord and love Him, continue to discern the truth. Develop an intolerance for error and ask yourself, are you confessing with your life? Are you confessing with your words? If you have not been baptized publicly, you are not confessing. It's time for you to step forward, regardless of who's listening, regardless of the fear that you have, that you would say, but my Lord and my love for Him is so much far greater that I must and will identify with Him. Whatever it is that's standing in the way, confess it. Any sin that's hindering your intimacy with Him and your joy with Him and your ability to glorify Him, anything, get it out of the way. Oh, there are a lot of hurts here today. People grieving over lost mates and family members who are struggling with physical and spiritual issues. Many who have children and grandchildren who are walking away from the Lord and do not know Him or are not giving any evidence and any assurance that they are truly saved. Many things. Give that to the Lord and recognize that He is greater in you than in the world, and that you can trust Him and that you'll continue to pray and you believe that God will work. Heavenly Father, even as we give these gifts now, we just affirm our love for You and how much You have blessed us and loved us. And we thank You for giving us discernment. We pray that it might grow, that we would not become critics, but we would truly become mature Christ-like Christians who discern truth and always speak it in love. In Jesus' name, amen.